The Bible is filled with nuggets of wisdom and surprising revelation, and that's what this program is all about. Welcome to the Bible's Greatest Mysteries from Skywatch TV. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I am Sharon Gilbert, and we are having such an amazing time. Derek and I love to travel, and even though COVID has made it difficult to travel, we get to travel in our minds, and through the Bible, we get to cover all of history just by digging into the Word and then comparing brand new stories that come out in the news every day, because archaeologists are constantly finding things.
Absolutely. So welcome to our little library here. This is where we take our journeys and where we get our assignments from Dr. Horn.
Thomas Horn.
Yes.
Well,
what has he got for us this week?
We've got more with Timothy Alberino, this week.
Right.
But yes, Dr. Thomas Horn has given us our assignments. I pulled them out of our wonderful
leather bag
earlier. I love this bag that he gave us. Isn't that nice of him? Let's see what we've got here. This is yours. And the article DC Comics.
Oh.
Suddenly we're at DC Comics.
Yes, it was published this week. I did not realize that there was a town called Metropolis outside of the Superman story.
I did not either.
Other than a little town in southern Illinois.
Yeah, well, nobody knows about that. But this is actually in Turkey.
Metropolis in Turkey.
Yes, it's an ancient Greek city in Turkey there on the shore, and it is between Ephesus and Smyrna.
Oh, so very close to the churches to which John addressed the letters of Revelation dictated by Jesus himself.
Oh, yes. And here's the kick in the head. Do you know what the word metropolis means? I'll bet you have no idea out there. And if you're sitting there jumping up and down and saying, I know what it means. Well, I didn't. Not until I read this.
It's surprising.
It's city of the mother goddess.
That was startling because we, in the modern world, we just use the word metropolis to refer to any large city.
Mm-hmm.
Metropolitan has come to mean any urban area.
Yes. Mater, Mater, Demeter.
Oh,
that means the mother goddess.
Okay.
Demeter, who is sort of like a Mother Earth, yes.
And her daughter
Persephone, who was taken by Hades, and she has to spend 6 months of the year down below in the underworld.
Wasn't Demeter the equivalent in the Greek goddess? Now, wasn't her equivalent in Rome Ceres, the grain goddess?
Yes, I think so. Either Persephone and Ceres, but I think Ceres is Demeter's.
I think so, too. And I ask that because here in Missouri, our home state of Missouri, the statue of Ceres is on top of the dome of the Missouri Capitol in Jefferson City. It had been removed for cleaning, and there were some state legislators who wanted it stopped before they could put it back up there because, hey, like, you know, we're a Christian nation here. Why are we putting these pagan statues up? Of course, the media laughed at him.
I know.
And
they
the statue's
always do,
back up.
Because they think that we're just being crazy.
Right.
Well, the reason this is in the news, and I'm glad Dr. Horn asked us to talk about it. A statue has been discovered. It's headless.
Mm.
I guess it broke off accidentally.
Well, 1,800 sometimes, years old, it can be rough.
I know, but sometimes the heads are taken off just to stop the god or goddess from entering into the statue.
Oh, right.
The noses are sometimes taken off, too.
Yes, yes.
To
this was a common
out.
Thing in the ancient world. They believed because the statue was sort of a supernatural receiver, like a radio tuner for the deity.
Yes, exactly. And the deity would speak with through an oracle. So this may be either Demeter or even Artemis.
Artemis, whose statue at Ephesus, temple at Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world.
Yes.
That's
Artemis, sister of Apollo.
Oh, a very important deity in the ancient world.
Extremely important, and he even goes back into the idea of the Amorites and has another name, and yes.
And we argued in our book, Giants, Gods, and Dragons, that Apollo is actually the spirit identified in Revelation 6 as the first rider, the rider on the white horse, the first horseman of the apocalypse.
Yes, we really did. We support it, and I still think that. But you know what? We have a guest, he's bringing the goods. Tim's book, Birthright, is so good. You really, really need to get it. We don't carry it here at Skywatch TV, but you can go to Amazon to get it. The Prodigal Son.
One of the most famous of Jesus' parables, but it means something a little different than most of us have been taught, I think. So he expounds on this and explains why the parable of the prodigal son is so important to our understanding of the Bible. And we get into that discussion with Tim Alberino after this on the Bible's Greatest Mysteries.
Call now and get Reverend Donna Howell and Special Investigator Allie Hinson's brand new eye-opening book, Dark Covenant, along with a never-before-released four-part Dark Covenant companion DVD and Occultianity, How the End Times Church is Forming Now in Preparation of Antichrist on DVD. This is an exclusive offer for our SkyWatch television audience. Yours for a donation of $35 plus shipping and handling. In the new book, Dark Covenant, you will learn how the church is being groomed to embrace the unthinkable in preparation for the enforcement of the mark of the beast, how the true body of Christ is being slowly positioned to be considered a public enemy, with the Bible labeled as hate speech and possibly soon prohibited, why much of the church has been lulled into slumber over the preceding decades and is unprepared to be a force for good in our troubled world, how much of Western Christianity has actually become a cult, and what the true body of Christ can do to survive the modern assault on Christianity. You'll also receive the Dark Covenant Companion DVD. Join Reverend Donna Howell, Allie Hinson, and the SkyWatch investigative team for this original four-part series on DVD. This eye-opening expose is already sending shockwaves through the Western religious establishment and is certain to help ready the true remnant of God with the tools needed to navigate the coming days of persecution. But that's not all. In this must-have collection, you'll also receive Occultianity, How the End Times Church is Forming Now in Preparation of Antichrist. In this exclusive never-before-released DVD, Donna Howell and Allie Hinson walk you step-by-step through the well-laid plans of an occult oligarchy who are, as we speak, advancing the way for the system of Antichrist, all while a silent, complacent church has forgotten the true power of the body of Christ and are inadvertently laying the foundation for the bloodiest cult the world has ever seen. This DVD alone is a last day's warning that all true believers must have that will equip God's anointed with the knowledge and power they need to set people free from the powers of deception. Sold separately, these items hold a retail value of more than $75. Yours now for your donation of only $35 plus shipping and handling while supplies last. Prepare for the coming days of religious fallout as a ready soldier for the coming true Messiah. The Dark Covenant special offer, available now at SkyWatchTVStore.com. Order now or call 1-844-750-4985.
The Bible's Greatest Mysteries is part of SkyWatch TV. Every show is available on demand at the SkyWatch TV app for Roku, Apple TV, and our free mobile app. Follow us online at SkyWatchTV.com.
In your book, Birthright, you write, mankind did not invent civilization, he inherited it. What did you mean by that?
Well, when you read the biblical narrative, you're immediately struck with a couple of things. Number one, the language of Scripture is it's martial. It's I call it the language of empire. This is the language of Scripture. You know, the Lord is the he's the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, and the angels are always sort of described in these militaristic ways, like these are the armies of heaven, Michael doing battle and so forth. And so you have these martial overtones regarding this thing called the kingdom of heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven is, it's a kingdom. And I think it's much more like an empire, actually. And the reason I say that is because there's a king, but there are also princes. That becomes evident as you read through the biblical narrative and you encounter these. For example, these terms like principality. Well, what's a principality? Well, growing up in charismatic circles, I was always taught that a principality is an entity, when in reality, a principality is a realm governed by a prince. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, Paul talks about thrones and dominions and principalities, you know, not just on earth. And so there's this cosmic framework, I think, in the biblical narrative that there are princes in the kingdom, princes and potentates in the kingdom, and they are subject to who Daniel calls the prince of princes, which is the Son of God. And so you have, and this kind of ties into some of Heiser's work in the Elohim and the Council of Gods and so forth. So you have this vast kingdom, and I really believe it is vast beyond comprehension. And you have the king, the prince of princes, who's the Son of God, who's the king, and then of course you have the Father. And but you have the Prince of Princes governing over these other princes, and they are governing other realms. And so, again, the overtones in Scripture are these martial overtones, and it's the language of empire, and it's into this framework that mankind is created. And so when you consider this backdrop of this kingdom, this language of empire that's in the Scriptures, you realize that, you know, you're not just dealing with a kingdom is more than just armies, right? It's not just armies. Armies exist to defend a civilization. And so when you really begin to contemplate the angels and the kingdom of heaven and what does all of this mean, you realize that what you're dealing with is a civilization, an advanced and very ancient civilization. We find angels in possession of technology throughout the Scriptures. They're riding in fiery chariots, whatever those are. They're wielding, you know, swords and so forth, and are obviously capable of incredible, you know, destruction on both sides, good and bad. And so, but again, a kingdom is more than armies. So if you have a king and you have armies and you have messengers, envoys, then you must have all the other implements of civilization. There's certainly a judiciary system in the kingdom of heaven. There's a great judge, mm-hmm. right? And there's books. There's books that are kept, and so the angels write, and they sing, and they compose and play music. And so the deeper you dig into all of this, you realize you're dealing with a civilization.
Bread of heaven, manna.
The bread of heaven that the bread of the angels. That's
yes.
right. That the Israelites ate the bread of heaven, the food of the angels, which
right.
was manna. And so eating and drinking is an essential part of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus references it many times. He says at the Last Supper he would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until he's in his Father's kingdom. And obviously, you know, Abraham, the kingdom of heaven is always talked about in terms of in the Hebrew context, the Abraham and Abraham's table and the banquet, you know, and Jesus said of the centurion that he would sit down with Abraham at the table at the great banquet. And so there's eating, there's drinking. I mean, there's a military apparatus, there's a judicial system, you know, there's language, there's bookkeeping, there's music. These are the implements of civilization. I mean, these are the benchmarks of what we call civilization, an advanced organized civilization. So I think if we start from the premise that the kingdom of God is just not some spiritual concept. It's a functioning civilization governed by a king. And there are princes who are under his command who are also governing. They're also they also have governance. They have principalities, and they're princes. And so it's into that context that mankind is created. And so that's why I say that we inherited civilization, because it already existed. It predates us. It preexists us. Mm-hmm. And so every aspect of civilization that we have is a shadow. It's a mirror of something else. And that's why, you know, we are charged to govern the earth. We're supposed to govern the earth according to the kingdom of heaven. You know, and Jesus makes this clear. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And who is supposed to enact the governance of the kingdom on earth? We are. That was Adam's mandate from the beginning. He was supposed to be a governor of the earth in the same way that the other princes and potentates are governors, and govern according to the will of the king and according to his precepts and according to his desire and based on this model that we have in the kingdom of heaven. And so all of our institutions, governmental institutions, in a general sense, come from the kingdom that preexisted us. And they're all modeled and based on the kingdom of heaven originally. Now, we've corrupted all of them. We've corrupted all of them. Mankind has just absolutely made a mess of everything. But what did Paul say? That the governing institutions that basically governments are doing the will of God. They don't carry the sword in vain, Paul says. That they're executing the judgment of God on earth. And remember, who was Paul referencing? The Roman Empire.
Right.
That's
right.
Who he was talking about. The governing this was the governor of Judea at the time was the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. And so when Paul says be subject to the governing authorities and that these people are doing the will of God, they don't carry the sword in vain, that they punish evildoers and they reward those who do good, He was talking about the Roman Empire, which we know was not, this was not the most benevolent empire on earth, but nevertheless, government was ordained by God and was supposed to function on the model that was already in place in the kingdom of heaven.
In your book, Birthright, you draw some conclusions about the nature of angelic civilization from the parable of the prodigal son. For example, the idea that there are other sentient creatures out there in the cosmos who may not have the same status as the elder race, the angels, or the younger race, humanity. How do you get that from the parable of the prodigal son?
I think that the parable of the prodigal son is one of the most amazing parables that Jesus told, because he paints this picture that, and I think it goes over most people's heads. It certainly went over my head for a long time. And the thing about this parable is, I know that on the surface it very likely also pertains to Israel and Judah. There's certainly a interpretation that revolves around Israel, that relates to Israel. But I think the deeper, and I think very clearly, the deeper interpretation doesn't just refer to Israel, it refers to the family of God and Adam. So the parable of the prodigal son, which most people are familiar with, there's a few characters in this parable, and it's important to understand who these characters are. There is, of course, the father. So the parable begins where Jesus sort of paints the portrait of this father, who's obviously a very important figure because he has a very large estate. And so he's this patriarchal figure, and he has a family. And there are two sons in the family. There's an older sibling and a younger sibling in this family. And then there's servants. There are servants. And again, we're all familiar with the story. There's an inheritance. Now, here's an interesting thing. It's a co-inheritance between the older and younger brother, because the younger brother was given his portion of the inheritance early, because he asked the father, "Give me my portion now." And we will presume that that was sheep and land and cattle and so forth, and he sold it to get money so that he can go live it up in the world, basically. And he went and squandered his portion of the inheritance. But the older brother didn't. The older brother remained with the father and observed the squandering of the younger brother's inheritance. And so the younger brother went and of course spent all the money, and engaged in immoral activity and an immoral lifestyle, and spent all of his money to the point where he became destitute. He was poor, and he was so poor that he became indentured to a swineherd. Here's another character who's the swineherd. It's the devil. So he becomes indentured to the swineherd. Swine are often associated with the devil and demonic stuff. So here he is indentured to the swineherd, not just the swineherd, like basically the ruler of the swine, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And he's so hungry and destitute and depraved that he ends up eating the slop of the pigs. That's how poor he is. And this is such a powerful depiction of the gospel here. It really is. It's such a powerful, it's so moving to me when I think about this. Because here he is, he totally, basically gave his father the finger, right? He took all of his inheritance, gave his father the finger, and went and lived it up. And the father had every right just to let him, leave him to his fate. He's indentured to the swineherd, and he's eating the slop of pigs, and he's living in filth and destitution. And in the midst of all this, he repents. And he says to himself, even the servants in my father's house are treated better than this. I mean, I'm going to go back to my father and just beg that he'll receive me as just a servant. Forget about being a son. I blew that. I'm not worthy to be a son anymore. I just want to go back and be a servant at this point. So what happens is, the first thing that happens here is he recognizes his depravity. This is the beginning of this is how you come to faith in Christ, right here in the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus is laying it out. He recognizes his depravity, step one, and he begins to repent. And that's why people who come to faith without recognizing their depravity first, there's a problem with that. That's problematic. I think the beginning of faith is recognizing you are indentured to the swineherd. You recognize your depravity and the misery of your condition, of your human condition. And so he makes his way back to the father, and he's fully expecting, and I'm 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 um I'm obviously reading some things into this. I think we can assume that he's fully expecting to be, you know, for his father to be extremely upset with him, maybe expecting his father just to kick him out or whatever. And
he's hit rock bottom.
Exactly. He's hit rock bottom. And again, he defied his father and he went and blew his inheritance. So he's got every right to expect his father to be be exceedingly angry with him. But what does he find instead? He finds the father waiting for him at the door, waiting for him to come home. And as he's approaching, the father runs out to meet him. And instead of, you know, running out and slapping him in the face or something, what does he do? He embraces him and he's kissing his neck. And the prodigal son must be shocked. You know, here's his father who he's expecting to be so angry, and instead he's kissing his neck and embracing him. And he calls for his servants to come and clothe his son in new garments, because obviously he was filthy from living with the pigs, and to put new sandals on his feet. And this is a depiction of the righteousness of Christ in the resurrection, that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But then he also has a ring put back on his finger. That's the seal of the royal house. He's not being brought back as a servant now. He's being brought back into the family. And then, of course, the father has the servants slaughter the calf and have a feast and a celebration on his behalf. And what happens? The older son got upset. He got jealous. He became jealous. And he said to the father, I don't understand. Why are you throwing this party for him? He went and wasted all his money, blew his inheritance. I never left you. I was always here. You never slaughtered a fatted calf for me, you know, and threw a party with my friends. And the father's reply is the heart of the gospel. It really is. It's the heart of the gospel. And he says, you've always been with me, but this brother of yours was lost. And now he's found. He was exiled, and now he's returned. And this is why we're going to celebrate and throw a party for him. He's back into the family. So there's a bunch of dynamics involved in that story that I think are interesting. But one of the important things is to recognize that there are two siblings. There's an older sibling and there's a younger sibling. The older sibling's always been with the father. The younger sibling, us, we were divorced from the family of God. And by the way, that younger sibling, I believe, represents specifically Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And then, but there's also servants in the father's house who are not members of the family. I mean, they're members of the household, but they're not members of the family. They're not sons. And so this is, I think, a wonderful depiction of the family of God. You have the sons of God, and then you have the servants who are in the household, but they're not part of the family. So who are those servants? This may be an indication of other sentient beings who are loyal to the Father, who are part of the household, but they're not sons. They're in the kingdom. In other words, they're in the kingdom, but they're not a part of the family. Again, this is such a beautiful depiction of the gospel, and Jesus references it. I think a lot of people miss this. Jesus references it. He recalls the parable of the prodigal son indirectly on the eve of his crucifixion when he's with his disciples. He evokes the parable of the prodigal son, but not directly. He says to them that he's going to go away, right? And where he's going, they cannot come. And they say to him, I forget which disciple says to him, well, tell us where you're going so that we may come with you. He said, you can't come where I'm going. Where are you going? I'm going to my father's house. Uh-oh, prodigal son. I'm going to the father's house. He said, and in my father's house are many mansions, and I am going there to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and get you so that you may be with me where I am. That's the parable of the prodigal son. So now we know how the son returns home because of Jesus. He makes the way for us. That's what reconciliation means. See, we're redeemed at the cross of Christ so that we might be reconciled. And reconciled means right now when we're born into the human condition at enmity with God, the Bible says. We're enemies of God. Well, when we're reconciled to God, we're no longer his enemies. Now we are brought back into fellowship with the Father. We are brought, our relationship is restored to the Father. And what was our relationship? We were a son.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Jesus says that to those who believe, he will give them the power to become sons of God. And the power to become the son of God is the resurrection. That's literally the new birth. That's a rebirth into the kingdom of heaven as sons of God. And Jesus, of course, his genealogy goes back to Adam. And, you know, Jesus, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, all the way back to, you know, Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There's the prodigal son, right? There's the prodigal son. And so we are the prodigal son, and this is what the gospel is about. I think it's just awesome.
Mm. Fascinating. I had never considered the possibility, first of all, of the parable of the prodigal son meaning that, but also the idea that human civilization, which archaeologists admit seems to have appeared out of nowhere in ancient Sumer, that maybe that's because we inherited it from the angelic realm.
Yes, I think that's very likely, the idea that the angels helped Adam and Eve to figure out how to do things. And then, of course, you know, mankind got used to seeing angels walking around, and when they came down on Mount Hermon, now, oh, look, there are more angels. Oh, wait, they want us to worship them. Oh.
Mm-hmm. That interplay between the angelic realm and humanity and their perhaps jealousy at God's favor for those of us who repent and come back to him and say, look, Father, we've been rolling around in the pig slop. Please take us back. We'll be happy to live among your servants. And he puts the robe around us, kills the fatted calf, and basically throws a party.
Exactly. Even though we went to the swineherd, Satan.
Yes. That was a brilliant observation, too. I never thought about that, especially given that in the ancient world, pigs were generally bred and raised to offer as sacrifices to the dead.
Exactly, which is why they were available in large quantities when Jesus cast out the legion.
Yes, yes. And they were in a graveyard.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Wow. Well, again, more stuff in the Bible that just makes you go, wow, was that always in there? Well, yes, it was. We just need to get back to understanding it the way the prophets did. And we thank you for joining us on this journey. This is the Bible's Greatest Mysteries from SkyWatch TV.